Now, this passage in the book of Hebrews summarizes the entire point and purpose and message of the whole book. Not only does it do that, but you could say that this is possibly the clearest short summary in the whole of the New Testament and explaining how the Old and New Testament fit together. Now, the author has very, very carefully constructed these words, and he's very, very carefully constructed the picture. And he wants us to point to two mountains. Verses 18 to 21 have got Mount Sinai, and he's going to paint a picture of Mount Sinai. And then from verses 22 to 24, there is Mount Zion. Now, in the case of each mountain, the author says seven things. And the seventh thing he says about the mountain is a voice with words. So, two mountains, each of which has seven things ending with a voice. And the voices are completely contrasting. We have the voice of conviction at Sinai and the voice of cleansing at Zion. We have the emotion of terror at Sinai and we have the emotion of joy with Zion. And it's these massive contrasts that the author wants to point us to. And it's as if he's saying this: with these two mountains, eternity has invaded time. Maybe you're asking this evening, well, I wonder what the end of time is going to be like. Well, if we can get inside the mindset of the writer to the book of Hebrews, we're going to have a good preview. Because with Sinai, the author's saying, imagine the last day has come and you do not know God. This is how you would feel. This is the terror that you would feel. This is a preview of final judgment. Hear this and hear this well. And then with Mount Zion, he says, well, this is eternity has invaded time. This is the joy of knowing God that's going to go on and on and on and on. There couldn't be a greater contrast. And there couldn't be an emphasis on the greater need of Christ and the joy of knowing him. Now, you might say, well, am I stressing this contrast a bit too much? Well, I don't think I am, because this is fundamental to understanding the Bible. If you're saying tonight, well, what does the Bible teach? What is the Old Testament all about? What is all that stuff we're reading about Moses all about? Now, there's lots of detail this passage doesn't tell us, but it does make one big point very clear. What was one of the three main purposes of the law? The law, Paul said, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when we look at Sinai, it's saying, you need Christ. Okay, if you were to understand nothing else than these two things tonight, that's number one. You need Christ. That's the message of Sinai. You need Christ. Be terrified to be apart from him. And second, with Zion, Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need. That's the two messages. Sinai, you need Christ. And Zion, Christ is all you need. And here, as we see eternity invading time, it's not so much a preview of final judgment, but it's the beginnings of experience of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts spiritually in the hearts of men and women, and it becomes physical at the end of time. And so the simple choice each of us face this evening as we look at this passage is, which mountain do we belong to? Which mountain will be our experience on the last day? Is it going to be Sinai and certain destruction, or Zion and certain salvation? Is it going to be the terror of conviction, or the joy of cleansing? Put it another way, how many mountains will you climb? We can't go, we can go from Sinai to Zion, but you can't go to Zion without having been and experienced Mount Sinai. Well, let's take these two mountains in order, and we're going to start with Sinai and certain destruction. There's just these two points this evening, certain destruction and certain salvation. Well, we're going to start with Sinai and the certain destruction. And if we're following the text right, the first four verses should leave us terrified, and the final three verses should lead us thrilled, joyful. That is the road that the author is trying to take us down. Well then, let's look at the first one. Certain destruction, Sinai, and the terror of conviction. Now let's just start to pick up the sea. You say, well, I've said seven things. Well, what are these seven things? Well, Sinai is first described as something that could be touched. It was a real physical place. You can imagine Israel, they've been walking, they've gone past the Red Sea, I think it's 3 days' journey. Off they went. Remember, they've come out of Egypt to have this feast of the Lord. They arrive at this desolate spot, no fruit around, it's isolated. And it's really a theatre for them and God. That's what it is. It's a physical place, a place that can be touched. And as we've seen, a place that they must not touch. Because if God comes down, it's holy. So Sinai, a physical place. What do we see second of the seven things? A blazing fire. Now, what does that fire symbolize? Well, very, very plainly, God's presence. Exodus 19:18, we read it. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And how did the people respond? We read about it in Deuteronomy 4, where Deuteronomy 4:12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And what did the people say? Why should we die? This great fire will consume us. Who is there of all flesh? This is Deuteronomy 5:24-26. Has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire and has still lived. They were finding the truth of God being a consuming fire, a jealous God. The idea that God could not bear any rival in their hearts. This fire is also spoken about Isaiah 33 verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? I don't know if you saw in the news this week, there was a couple who'd been on their honeymoon and they'd gotten too close, I think, to this live volcano, and they just narrowly escaped with their lives and horrendous burns. It's that kind of sense. How can anybody approach this God? This was enough to terrify them. And remember, this is not the holiness of God. This is only an effect of the holiness of God. So what can be touched and shouldn't be touched? A blazing fire. This is a terrifying sight of God's presence, a fearful presence. They've got reason to fear because they're sinners. And then darkness. Deuteronomy 5:22 says, the words God spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness. Now, this week we had a thunderstorm. And I expect most of us experienced a thunderstorm. Now, you know what it's like with a thunderstorm. Everything goes very, very dark. And wherever you are, I remember one powerfully when I was teaching. I was teaching. I might have told you about this one before. When I was teaching, it was a second floor classroom with windows all the way down the side, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and it was like night, absolutely dark, threatening, foreboding. You're waiting for the clap of thunder, and it's these people. They've already had the fire. Now they've got the darkness. They're expecting the clap of thunder of God's judgment to come down on them. This is a terrifying situation. And just in case this wasn't enough, the author adds gloom. That's number four, gloom. Now, in the original, that's a stronger word than darkness. You might translate it blackness. It's associated with judgment. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 uses this. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You think, has God made his point yet? No. 5. Tempest. So remember that Moses has come to the people and he said, you've got 3 days to get ready. And on the morning of the third day, Exodus 19:16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And verse 18 says, the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. So you've got your senses aroused here. There's fire, but it's dark. For these terrible threats, you've got this dread and terror. Could it get worse? Yes. 6th. What does it say, verse 19 here? The sound of a trumpet. Going back to Exodus 19 again, this is where the author's expounding. He talked about a very loud trumpet blast. And the sound of the trumpet, Exodus 19:19, grew louder and louder. Seemingly the trumpet of the angel hosts. Do you think this is a loving God? Do you think this is the same God as the New Testament? Do you think this is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is yes. This is very, very loving, because what God was giving each one of those people, and he's giving us if we imagine ourselves present there in Exodus 19, a prelude of what the final judgment is going to be like. Remember, these people, they had to stand there, but they couldn't stand there. And that's what judgment's like. We have to stand before God, but we cannot stand before God. And what heralds this judgment? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, whatever order we put on the events of the last day, we also have it in 1 Corinthians 15:52. We talked about the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. So the last day, the call to final judgment is a trumpet call. And if you have heard the trumpet call to judgment and you felt your sin upon you and realized, I cannot stand before God clearly in this life, what a blessing. Because that has told you, I cannot be at Sinai. I just cannot. I cannot be under God's judgment. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message that we all need to hear this evening if we've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put this very, very simply. One day, God will order the trumpet to be blown. And each one of us, standing on our own 2 feet, must stand before God and give an account for the deeds in the body. Every thought, every word, every deed. And if we have not got perfection, the terror of this passage is nothing compared to the terror of eternal hell. That is the blessing that we have. If we hear that trumpet call now and hear this and think, I am not ready. I am not ready. And the passage wants to underline this strongly. If we're at Sinai, we are not ready. Let me just underline this as the author does with the final and climactic point. So he's had 6 points so far. Touched, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of a trumpet. And now we come to number 7. Remember, it climaxes with a voice. A voice, he says here, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now, it's commonly misunderstood what happened at Sinai. People think that Moses went up the mountain, listened to God, brought back the Ten Commandments, and told the people what God said in the Ten Commandments. That is not accurate, because the people themselves heard the voice of God. Yes, Moses got the Ten Commandments, but the people heard, not the full book of the law, but the Ten Commandments. How do I know this? Well, Exodus says it, and Deuteronomy says it. So Exodus 20:19, the people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Deuteronomy 4:12, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." So that is what the people had. And can you imagine hearing the voice of God with the Ten Commandments? And remember the emphatic, we looked at it and we looked at the Ten Commandments together. Anarchy, the long form of the I. God says, "I, it's me speaking to you." And he has the words, "You shall have no other gods before me." And you think, if you're an Israelite, well, what was I doing in Egypt? I sometimes bow down to these gods. I've had it. That's commandment one. Do not make any images. Oh no. People have done that. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you think, have I always revered his name? No. Honour the Sabbath day. Have I always been keeping the Sabbath all that time in Egypt? No. Honour your father and mother. Have I always done that? No. And this is the voice of God. And it's like nails being driven into the consciences of the people. You shall not murder. And they think, no, I've had that murderous thought. I've had that murderous intent. I've had that hatred of heart. Do not commit adultery. My mind is not pure. Do not steal. I've taken things. Do not bear false witness. My words have not been right. And do not covet, desire anything that your neighbor has. Wow. I've done that, and the nails, 10 nails, are being driven into the consciences of these people, and they're in abject terror, because that's the voice of God. Who can stand? Who can stand before him? The hearers begged not to hear the voice of God. I mean, how many people today want to hear God's voice? They say, "I'd love to hear God speak to me. I'd like to say some things to him." Well, these Israelites, they weren't even thinking about speaking to God directly. They were so terrified. They were saying to Moses, the mediator, "Please speak to him and tell him not to say anything else." We can't take it. We can't take it. And look at verse 20. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. That command was given because of the holiness of God. If God's coming down on the mountain and a beast strays onto the mountain, you can't touch the beast. You don't dare. You've just got to kill it from afar by stoning it or by, as we saw, shooting an arrow at it. You can't touch it. And look, what about the mediator? The one that some of these Hebrews wanted to go back to. What was about their mediator? Moses, I tremble with fear. The mediator was frightened. And that reference is from Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. And that is a reference to God's attitude to the people after the golden calf incident. "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." Moses was fearful. He couldn't turn aside God's anger. Only by God's mercy could his anger be turned aside. This is the mediator. He trembled. He couldn't save. What does the law leave people in? If they experience like this red hot wrath for sin, it leads them, as Romans 8:15 talks about, a bondage to fear. A bondage to fear. And if that was what that was like, what will the last day be like? And how tragic when you hear God's voice that you don't listen. Let's remember, these people went from trembling with fear to building and bowing down and having drunken debauchery near the golden calf. If you hear, if your consciences are aroused, if you hear God's law and you feel it being knocked into your conscience, you need to respond. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think I'll do it tomorrow. Do it today. Do it tonight. Because the law's purpose is to condemn us. It's to tell us that we are helpless, that we're hopeless, and we desperately, desperately, desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is really saying, and in this climax, as he speaking about Sinai and certain destruction, he's saying, do you not understand? The whole purpose of the law was to condemn you and drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you want to go back to it? Why do you think you can ever keep it? You haven't got a hope. You haven't got a hope. And so therefore, do you notice what he says? He started this section, you have not come. Now that word's translated differently in different parts of Hebrews, which might bring this out to you. You have not drawn near. You have not drawn near. Haven't we seen that before? Let us draw near. How can you draw near to God through Sinai? You can't. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress where he tries to ascend up to morality. And Pilgrim just can't do it. His burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And so the author's saying here, no, not Sinai. And we should have that in our minds. Not Sinai. Sinai is a wonderful blessing of God if we're driven to Christ by it. And that's what we need to be. That's the idea. The law, outstanding in its purpose to condemn, impotent as a means of righteousness. Well then, that's the first half. Let's just remember where we've come to. Certain destruction. We're thinking about Sinai and the terror of conviction. But notice what he says to the Hebrews. He says, you have not come to, verse 18, Sinai, but you have come to, verse 22, Zion. And this time, instead of certain destruction, we see certain salvation. We see Zion and the joy of salvation. And here he's coming and making an absolutely masterful explanation of how old relates to new. Now, let's remember that he's contrasting not everything in the Old Testament, because there's been promises of salvation, particularly in the Abrahamic covenants, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He's contrasting the Mosaic covenants, the covenants made at Sinai, with the new covenants. And so he comes on to certain salvation, Zion, and the joy of salvation. And there's a similar thing that happens in Galatians 4 that we could look into. But let's just go through these seven things again. And just, if you're a Christian tonight, just bask in the beauty and the glory of these things and rejoice in them. And if you're not a Christian yet and you're thinking, I am condemned, when the trumpet goes, I'm sunk, think, you can come to this mountain. You're called to this mountain, Mount Zion. Well, you might say, well, what does it mean to Mount Zion? I mean, he starts off with a 3-in-1. Mount Zion, what is it? It's the city of the living God, verse 22, and the heavenly Jerusalem. So what do we think when we think about Zion? Well, it's clearly God's city. Zion, we might say, or Jerusalem. It's saying it's the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a strange city because some of the citizens, as we've already been seeing in Hebrews 11, are in this world, and some of these citizens are already in heaven. And what we're seeing is the tension that Paul brings out often between the now and the not yet. Put it another way, we could say, is the kingdom of God present now? Well, we could say yes, and we could say no. So like Paul says, we're already sitting in heavenly places with Christ, but you think, well, we're not sitting with heavenly places with Christ, we're down here. Well, the kingdom of God is definitely here, because Christ said it was here, but it's not being consummated. So the spiritual kingdom comes before the physical kingdom. But what the author is really saying is, when you look at the Old Testament and you see Zion, we need to see, whatever else we see about Zion, the gospel priority. Because once we take away the gospel priority and Christ-centeredness of the Old Testament, we're going to misunderstand it. So whatever else we want to say about Zion, we've got to have gospel priority and Christ-centeredness. So let's think about what it means to come to Zion. What's Zion like? Well, we know Zion is the place where God dwells. So I'm using what you call here typology. That Zion in the Old Testament is a picture of something greater. Zion is the place where God dwells. And Zion is the place where Christ reigns. Do you remember Psalm 2? What does God say there? I have set my king on my holy hill. To whom is that referring? Well, seemingly initially David, but we know absolutely from Acts, Christ. So Christ reigns from Zion. When did Christ begin to reign? Well, again, the apostles interpreted that passage for us with the "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is clearly referring to the resurrection. So we know Christ beginning to reign, and he reigns from Zion. The promises center on Zion. A redeemer comes from Zion, Isaiah 59. Verse 20. The gospel comes from Zion, Isaiah 40, verse 9. God loves Zion, Psalm 87, verse 2. It's the joy of all the earth, Psalm 48, 2. Well, how is it the joy of the earth? Because it's where the gospel comes from. It's where salvation comes from. Let's think about Psalm 110 that Hebrews is all about. That's all about the king in Zion. So what are we seeing through the gospel? Well, the gospel gives us, as Gentile believers grafted into Israel, to be part of the blessings and the privileges of being part of Christ's kingdom, his gospel kingdom, which is worked out from Zion. Those the kingdom through Zion was never fully realized in the Old Testament. But we know that David is a type of Christ. And we see the spiritual reality of the glory of the kingdom in New Covenant believers. There's more I could say that, and I've gone over that maybe in a slightly speedy way. But we're just getting the big point. That when we're talking about Zion, we're talking about the kingdom of Christ. You have come, it's saying here, to Mount Zion, meaning you've come to have Christ as your king. You've heard his gospel go out. You've heard it. You've believed it. You've got the kingdom in. You're part of the kingdom. What does it mean to be in Christ's kingdom? To be in Christ's kingdom is to have him reigning over your heart. Your citizenship is in heaven. We know that Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking at something more than Canaan, and Hebrews 11 has made that abundantly clear. Well, let's move on more rapidly now, and let's see what else you've come to. If we've come to this glorious gospel mountain, well, we've come to all these angels. Now, I know the angels were there in as mediators in giving the law, but we know that angels, as John found in Revelation 19, verse 10, are fellow servants with believers. What removed people from angels at Sinai? Sin. What is dealt with by Christ? Sin. So all the angels are on the side now of the sanctified in Christ Jesus. How safe are believers? Legions of angels on their side. How could the church fall if all the angelic host are with the church because we're on God's side? And that, incidentally, is why it's quite hilarious for anyone. In our day, we have all the people standing up this time saying, I am head of a group of churches, or I represent a group of churches. Well, anyone claiming to be head of any church, unless they're also in charge of the angels, is overstating their case. We've come to the angels, that we're with them, in the kingdom with them. It gets better. Look at the third thing. So we're already thinking, wow, Zion. All the Old Testament believers are looking forward to Zion. It's there, the kingdom of Christ reigning spiritually. Wow. All the angels on our side. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. What's the point of that? Well, the firstborn have the full rights of inheritance. We're heirs with Christ. The full rights of the inheritance. Again, this typology going here, because who was the firstborn? Well, God said, Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn. And again, that's a picture of God's people. And what about this enrollment? When Numbers 3:40, the firstborn were listed. And what's this enrollment going on? Well, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And that's ultimately what matters. So what matters is not our earthly status. What matters is, are you enrolled in heaven? Are you on the citizen lists? You know, when you come into the country, you've got your passport. You're hoping that what's on your passport, whatever chip is on there, matches the government lists and you can get in. Now, I recently went to America, and if you don't get it right, you can spend an awful long time queuing, as I discovered over there. But you won't have. I was a foreigner over there. They didn't care about me. I could just stand in a long queue that was weaving in close proximity to lots of other people. So it's a nice COVID spreading situation. If our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're straight in. That's the idea. Our name's there. We come in, straight in. The assembly of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven with all those others with that passport. Have you got it? And then centrally to these seven things, God, the judge of all. Now, why might he have said God, the judge of all? Well, he's contrasting Sinai. There are the people, the trumpet call goes off, they're in abject terror. The last thing they want to be told about is God, the judge. It's horrendous. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is it said in Hebrews chapter 4? Because we have a great high priest, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And therefore, the idea that he's a judge of all is massively encouraging. You know, we're surrounded by people at the moment who want vengeance now, my rights, historic grievances redressed. Going back hundreds of years, I demand recompense. I demand money. I demand help. I need it now. Well, the judge of all is the one who rules in Mount Zion. We can leave our injustices with him. And you know, if you want to get justice, if you're in a crooked country, you might have to pay a bribe, or the judge will throw it out. You might be up against a clever lawyer who will tie you in knots on the witness stand, and you've got no chance. But here we have access to justice, direct access. You have come. You've drawn near to God, the judge of all. Don't worry, he's saying, about justice. It's all taken care of. He will judge the cause of the church. You've got ready access to him. Psalm 9 verse 16 says, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 has this striking phrase. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Wow. The judge, the righteous judge, will award me a crown. Why? Because I'm in Christ's kingdom, based on his righteousness. I inherit in him. Therefore, it's a joy to come to our judge. In fact, I'm not going to sing this hymn tonight. We could have done. One of our hymns, Day of Judgment, says, "See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine." Well, let's speed on. Fifthly, what do we come to? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Clearly here, there must be an allusion to Hebrews 11, all those righteous people. So if someone says, do we have soul sleep? No, cannot. Because we have come, you have come, it says here, to Mount Zion. You've come there to who's there? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. The idea that you've come to, we've already seen the judge, we've seen the holy angels. So when you come there, your name's enrolled there, and there's the holy angels, there's the judge, and there's the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So if you know any believer who's died, he's saying, they're there. Now you know the hymn, the church's one foundation, has got an interesting line, which speaks about mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is run, is one. And some hymn books change that, but I think this could be the passage that is alluding to. Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. We have come to Mount Zion, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that the church cannot be divided. Some people talk about the church on earth, the church militant, the church at war, and the church in heaven, the church triumphant. But there's only one church. And the idea is that both aspects of the church join in praise together in some form here. Well, and sixthly, and it's coming to the climax, who do we come to? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Why does he say Jesus, not Christ? He's stressing Saviour. He is the one who can save to the uttermost. He is the centre of all our privileges. He is the source of all our joys. He is the satisfaction of all our souls. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's saying, why, oh why, oh why would you even think of wanting Moses? What can he do for you? He can condemn, condemn, condemn. Moses needed to run away from his ministry of condemnation and run to Christ. Why have Moses as your mediator, who is in fear himself, when you can have Christ as your mediator, who can bring you into this wonderful new covenant with all these privileges? And then finally, here's the voice. We've had a voice before that terrified. Don't let him speak to us. Now, what's the voice here? To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the old covenant was ratified by blood, and so is the new covenant. And this is the idea that the blood of Abel, what does that say? Vengeance. The blood of Christ, what does it say? Forgive. And that is the word that goes out. If you want to characterize the new covenant, it is all about the cry of Christ to forgive. This is certain salvation. This is why Zion, there is a joy of salvation. As if you can always hear that word going out, forgive, forgive, forgive. And the devil says, well, listen to the trumpet. It's calling you to judgment. And you say, it doesn't matter. I'm not reliant on Moses. I've got a new mediator. And he says, forgive. His blood says, forgive. Well, here's then the climax. And here's where we're left with this passage. We're in one of two positions on the last day. We're either convicted, terrified, and hopeless because of the law. If we've not come, if we're a believer, to Mount Sinai. Or we've got the chance of being in Mount Zion, a citizen of the New Jerusalem, saved, comforted, and secure. If you want to say, what's glorious about the church? Well, just look at this passage. And someone can say, well, look, just tell me about the church. You say, well, can you tell me where your Nobel Prize winning scientists are? Can you tell me where your celebrities are? Can you tell me where your world leaders are? Can you tell me where your opinion formers are? And we say, well, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Let me tell you about some people in the kingdom of God. Are you on the side of the innumerable angels? Are you on the side of God, the judge of all, your judge? Are you on the side of the spirits of the righteous made perfect? Have you got your name enrolled in heaven? This is the glory that is offered to us. So let me again ask you, if you're an unbeliever, you know on the last day when the trumpet calls you to stand before God that you are utterly condemned. The law gives you no chance. You've not kept it, you've smashed it, and you're deserving far worse terror than these people who said, don't even read out the Ten Commandments, God. I don't even want to hear them, never mind about judging my case. I don't even want to hear the words, they're too convicting. You know you are hopeless before him, you stand not a chance. But yet you can hear another voice, a voice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that says, Father, forgive them, forgive, forgive, forgive. And that voice is a voice to which you can respond even this evening. You can come and say, Heavenly Father, I know your law condemns me, but please forgive me because Jesus died to pay the full price for my sins. Enroll me in heaven, please. Let me serve you, be part of your kingdom, submit to your rule. Let me turn from my sins and trust in you all the days of my life. That's what this passage is driving us to. Why not be able to say, even tonight, put yourself in a position where you can say with this author that you're one of those who has not come to what may be touched, verse 18. You've not come to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Remember, that word means literally draw near. You have drawn near to Mount Zion. And whatever else is going on in your life this evening, if you're a believer tonight, you can say, I have drawn near to Mount Zion. Not because I'm anything, I deserve that terror, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is my everything. I'm heading for that heavenly Jerusalem. I'm experiencing a foretaste of it now. I've got the angels on my side. I've got my name in heaven. I'm enrolled there. I can leave my burdens with God, the judge of all. I've got access to him. He'll sort it out. I'll be with all those other believers, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And when the devil reminds me of my sin, I can say to him, listen, listen. Notice it says here, verse 24, not that the sprinkled blood spoke, but the sprinkled blood speaks. Present tense. The sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When the devil points our sins to us, we say, listen, listen to the blood of Christ. It says forgive. It doesn't say vengeance. He's my saviour. He'll take me home. I've come to Mount Zion. I've left your kingdom. I'm on the way to glory. The kingdom, spiritual now, physical to come. To him be all the glory. Amen.